together from the Second London Baptist Confession.
So you want to turn one page over to page 674. This is past all the hymns. We're on chapter 6 and doing paragraphs 3 through 5. Please read with me. They being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room and stead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed, and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good.
Our sermon text this morning is Daniel 5, verses 1 through 12. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. The king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The king, or the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Let me pray. Dear God, I thank you for giving us this passage, this example of your mighty acts in the world. I pray that we would learn from the teaching this morning, that we would see better who you are, and understand better this text that you have given us. In your name, amen.
Passage, we saw the summary of what Nebuchadnezzar said to all tribes, tongues, and languages, tribes and nations. How he declared the truth of who God was, how he sent that out to all the world so that all the world could know that there was a God who ruled in heaven. There was a God who declared the things, declared all things that came to pass, that came to pass. And Nebuchadnezzar testifies to that, probably the first time in the history of the world that most of these nations had heard who Jehovah was. But now we hear what happens and continues to happen in the kingdom of Babylon. Because even though this message goes out throughout all the world, it's not remembered in Babylon itself. They all know it. They all know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. They all know that he went and ate grass like an ox. They all knew that he was restored to his kingdom even after he lost his mind and became and had a mind like a beast. But it didn't mean that they still heard and obeyed. It didn't mean that they still accepted that that was God. Revelation isn't enough. It requires a gift from God. It requires a new heart. It requires being born again. It requires the Holy Spirit changing you. That was true at the time of Belshazzar, as true as it is today. That this king, he could not hear. He knew, but all he could do was put his effort toward denying it. And God makes it really clear that this is him doing it. This is his plan. If you read Jeremiah 50 and Jeremiah 51, he describes these events. He describes exactly how Babylon was going to fall. He describes that there'd be feasts. He describes that there'd be judgment. And that was 30 years earlier. But even earlier than that, he describes in Isaiah that Cyrus will come and conquer Babylon. Even as these events are going on and Cyrus is besieging the city of Babylon, this was said this would happen 250 years before this. God was sovereign and God was making it plain to all who were willing to believe, all who would read and see his word. God was making it plain that he is sovereign over all things. Consider Jeremiah 50, 17 and 18. Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria devoured him. Now at last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. God draws a parallel. He says he sent Assyrian to destroy the northern kingdom, to take them into captivity, to attack Judah. But in the end, the king of Assyria says what? He says, look at this great work that I did. And God's response is, since when does the axe take credit for what the one who wielded the axe did? And so he pours out his judgment on the king of Assyria. God does the same thing to Babylon. Only it doesn't happen to Nebuchadnezzar. As you read Jeremiah 50, 17, and 18, it sounds like it's going to be Nebuchadnezzar who has the judgment poured out upon him. But it's not Nebuchadnezzar. It's actually three kings later. It's Belshazzar. Because even though Nebuchadnezzar was the one who went in and destroyed the temple, God grants him the gift of repentance. And so the judgment doesn't come in his day. He doesn't say, look at what... Well, when he says, look at this great Babylon that's made for me, God, instead of sending an army in to destroy him, instead what he does is he causes him to lose his mind until he looks up at heaven and says, there is a God who rules. Belshazzar doesn't say that. And so Belshazzar is the one in verse 18 that says, where God says, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon. Because he punishes Belshazzar. But again, like I said before, Isaiah 21, hundreds of years earlier, he declared that he would pour out his wrath on Babylon. God did not make it secret what he was going to do. He's making it very clear. The message of this chapter isn't that much different than the message of the previous chapter. God rules in the kingdom of men. All these things are going on in those hundreds of years. Nations rise up. Assyria rises up. Assyria gets destroyed. You have Babylon coming and conquering everything. And all this is in God's plans. make sure that you apply this at the local level. Make sure that you apply this to you. God is directing everything that happens in your life. God is directing everything that happens in America. God is appointing, even as we struggle with these corrupt officials in Nigeria, God appointed every one of them. Let's make sure we remember that. Let's make sure that 250 years before, when God told Isaiah, say this is what's going to happen, God would make it come to pass. God fulfills His promises because He has all things in His hands. He declared in chapter 21 that He would send the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians weren't even kingdoms then. And they definitely weren't joined together. But yet God says, this is what's going to happen. This is how Babylon is going to be destroyed. Let's make sure we also understand from this passage that God can reveal, like He did to Nebuchadnezzar. But He can also blind. So that words are written on the wall that a child should be able to understand, and none of the wise men in Babylon could read those words. God blinds. God can grant wisdom as He did to Daniel, but He can also grant foolishness. So Belshazzar, when the city's being besieged, throws a great party. When out of his pride, he says, Babylon will never fall. So he goes on with the celebration of a false god. The things that Nebuchadnezzar said about the true and living God are true. He rules in the kingdoms of men. We see how God granted Nebuchadnezzar a kingdom, and now we'll see how God takes one away in chapter 5. Verses 1 through 4. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels which had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So it starts with Belshazzar the king, right? This is right after Nebuchadnezzar wrote to all the tribes, tongues, and nations. But Belshazzar is not the king who follows after Nebuchadnezzar. After Nebuchadnezzar dies, his son Evil-Merodach becomes king. That's what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 52. And so he becomes king for about 8 years. Now, if you look at one comment on this, if you look at commentaries from before the 19th century, they would have different dates for all these people. But in the 19th century, people found records from the Babylonian Empire that actually laid out all these dates. And we find out that Daniel 5, where people were saying it was all made up, actually Daniel 5 was proven to be correct. So for roughly 2,500 years, these things were hidden from men. They didn't know what this history was. And then all of a sudden they find the history in the, like, 1820 or 1830 or something like that. And now we know who these kings were, and we know who Belshazzar is in relationship to Nebuchadnezzar. And so if you read old commentaries, they actually have all this wrong because they were making suppositions. As opposed to now, we actually have pretty good documentation of what happened. So Evil-Merodach, which again, and the records were found to match Scripture, not surprisingly. But Evil-Merodach took over after Nebuchadnezzar. And then Nergal-Sharezer reigned next. And Nergal-Sharezer was Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. So his son becomes king. Then his son-in-law becomes king after Nergal-Sharezer actually, it's thought that he killed Evil-Merodach and took over as king. And then he reigns for about 6 years. And then his son becomes king, which is Labishi-Marduk. And he only reigned for a few months until he was assassinated. And then he was assassinated by Nabonidus. So Nabonidus then took over being king of Babylon. And so he has no relationship to Nebuchadnezzar. He is not his son. He is not his grandson. And Belshazzar is the son of Nabonidus. But the issue was is Nabonidus didn't worship Bel or Marduk, who are the same god, two different names for the same god. And so the Babylonians actually rejected Nabonidus as king. And so Belshazzar became a co-regent with Nabonidus. And so his father's still king, but Belshazzar's king at the same time. And then later, Nabonidus comes back. He exiles himself to the desert for a while, and then he comes back. And the reason that I'm going into all this is when Belshazzar is saying to Daniel, I will make you third ruler of the kingdom, there's a reason for that. He was the second ruler. He couldn't make him any higher than the third ruler in the kingdom. But Nabonidus, when Cyrus is marching towards Babylon, Nabonidus leads the army out against Cyrus. And he actually gets defeated a few days before these events that are in chapter 5. And so he flees and he's off someplace. And Belshazzar is the one who's ruling in Babylon. Now Nabonidus later comes and turns himself in to Cyrus. But essentially, that's the king. So Belshazzar has no direct relationship to Nebuchadnezzar. He's just the son of somebody who killed somebody who, killed somebody who killed somebody else. This is what happened in Babylon. So those four kings, they take about 23 years. So this is about 23 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. So he makes a great feast. And again, Cyrus and his army had just defeated the army of Babylon. They're coming from Assyria, and the prophecies in Jeremiah and the prophecies in Isaiah say that the army will come from the north. Persia is actually south of Babylon. But because the Medes and Persians gathered together and defeated Assyria, the army is coming from the north. But Belshazzar, even though the army of Babylon has been defeated, even though you have this situation where you're being besieged, Belshazzar is so proud that instead of mounting a defense, instead of being on the walls, instead of directing the defense of the city, he says, we'll go on with our feast. We don't know for sure that this was an annual feast, but that seems to be the most likely. It's probably an annual feast to one of their false gods. And that very night, he would lose his kingdom. So Belshazzar in his confidence, Belshazzar in his pride, even though it's likely that he would have had some idea of what Jeremiah had prophesied. Jeremiah wasn't this guy that was off on the side, right? Jeremiah was the one who Nebuchadnezzar said when they're attacking Jerusalem, make sure that you protect Jeremiah. Jeremiah was known in Babylon. But God had said that Belshazzar would feast. He appointed them to feast at that time. Jeremiah 51:39. In their excitement, I will prepare their feasts. I will make them drunk that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake. And that's exactly what happens this night. They go ahead with their feast. They get drunk and then they die. God's word will be fulfilled. So even though Belshazzar was putting on a show for his nobles, declaring how secure he was and how they would go on with this, that they can never defeat Babylon the Great. We also see in a couple times in the prophecies what's really happening in Belshazzar's mind. Like in Jeremiah 50:43, the king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands grew feeble, anguish has taken hold of him, pangs as of a woman in childbirth. So even as he's throwing this feast, even as he's declaring how great they are, the truth is he's filled with fear. He puts on a big act before his nobles to display his confidence But he's afraid of the Medes and the Persians. He's afraid of the people that just defeated his father. And so while this is going on, Cyrus instructs his army to change how the Euphrates flows so that it doesn't flow into Babylon anymore. And the army of the Medes and Persian walks up through the channel that is now dry from the river being redirected. And they take the city. And that very night, Belshazzar dies. Or as Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 50:38, a drought is against their water, and they will be dried up, for it is the land of carved images, and they are insane with their idols. As they're insanely cheering and drinking wine and getting drunk, praising their gods of gold, silver, bronze, wood, and stone, Cyrus is outside drying up their waters as they're in their insanity, cheering their carved idols. God is bringing judgment upon them. The things that have been prophesied probably 30 years before are coming to pass. So he throws a party for 1,000 of his lords. He calls on his nobles to attend. These, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar set up the statue and he called for people from all the provinces to come, this probably isn't the people from the provinces. These are the rulers in the city of Babylon. And so he drinks wine in the presence of the 1,000. This is probably pointed out because of what's going on outside. Belshazzar is looking, look how confident I am. He goes and drinks wine in the presence. He's saying, I'm not afraid of anything. Even while inside, he's filled with fear. Don't think just because somebody puts on an appearance that that's what they're really like. People are very good at putting on masks. We know from God's word what Belshazzar was really thinking. You read this passage without the other passages to interpret it, and you might think here is a man who is falsely confident, but what we have here is a man who is putting on a mask. Christians aren't to put on masks. Unbelievers put on masks all the time. They pretend like they're happy. They pretend like they're at peace. They pretend like they're not filled with fear. Christians don't put on masks. That's why Jesus Christ said, woe to the hypocrites. Woe to the people who put on masks is what he says to the Pharisees. Make sure we're not a people that put on masks. Belshazzar had put on a mask. So while he tasted the wine, this probably means that he had drank enough that his judgment was being affected by the wine. And so instead of him being humbled before God, he got more bold and he got more zealous in his deceit. As he drank the wine, he forgot about the fear. He becomes more full of himself. And so he gives a command to bring the gold and silver vessels. And remember, we find out later in this chapter, he knew exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel says, you knew all these things. But yet, Belshazzar has no fear. He knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, but he doesn't fear that God. At least, he doesn't have any appearance of fearing that God. So he does more willful defiance. He's not just looking for cups. He wants to specifically say, I am going to mock the King of Heaven. He can make Nebuchadnezzar eat grass like an ox, but me, I can drink and mock the King of Heaven. So he commands them to bring forth the gold and silver vessels that were from the temple. It's clear he did not learn from Nebuchadnezzar's life. His father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar probably isn't even a relative of his. But the word father in Chaldean, the word father in Hebrew, it means a lot more than father. It can mean, it can mean multi-generations, but it can also mean predecessor. And that seems the most likely meaning here. He's the son of Nebuchadnezzar in the sense that he's in the same role that Nebuchadnezzar had. he's in the same role. He's the one who followed in Nebuchadnezzar's footsteps. You know, just like Jesus Christ says, the Father, your Father is Abraham if you do the works of Abraham. Belshazzar was doing the works of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, before the events of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar was destroying the temple. Nebuchadnezzar was taking the cups. Nebuchadnezzar was mocking the God of heaven. And Belshazzar walks in the same footsteps. He's going, look at how great I am. They're both treated God of heaven as nothing, and they're going to find out that's not true. Then that temple, which had been in Jerusalem, at this point the temple's been destroyed. The worship's been stopped. We'll hear after they return under Cyrus how they rebuild the temple. But at this point, the temple is just ruins. So Belshazzar is the spiritual son of Nebuchadnezzar who destroyed the temple. And the judgment that comes upon Babylon is because of what Nebuchadnezzar did. But it's rightly put at Belshazzar's feet because he would have done the same thing, because he's mocking God the same way. He was spiritually the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And he brings them out so that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Belshazzar wants everyone else to join in his sin. He wants all of them to mock God. That's what he's leading the Babylonians to do. And that's what they all join in on. Instead of worshiping the God who controls all things, instead of worshiping the God who rules in the kingdom of men, Belshazzar wants them to worship a rock. He wants them to worship molten metal, or metal that has been molded. He wants them to treat God as if he can do nothing. Don't treat God as if he can do nothing, or you will find out that he does all things. He's trusting that the God of heaven could do nothing against the walls of Babylon that were supposed to be so impenetrable that nobody could ever break in. And it takes Cyrus 2 days. Don't think any fortress that you do can withstand God being against you. So then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. It would not have just been the king that understood what Nebuchadnezzar, all the nobility would have understood. Everybody would have known the context of chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar was by far and away the most significant ruler of Babylon. And everybody would have known the letter that he wrote. Just like Daniel says, you know these things. Even though it probably could have been something like 30 years since the letter was written, it would have been shocking enough. It would have been significant enough that he went and ate grass like an ox for 7 years. Think about if that happened to a president of the United States. Let's see, who was 30 years ago? It was like Clinton was 30 years ago. That's not that far. Well, Clinton's not 30 years ago, but whoever it was, maybe George Bush, the first. But still, we still know those events that took place. They would have known the events that took place because this was significant. So they all join in mocking God and knowingly mock the God who rules in the kingdom of men. Jeremiah 50, 23 through 24 says, how the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken, how Babylon has become a desolation among the nations. I have laid a snare for you. You have indeed been trapped, O Babylon, and you were not aware. You have been found and also caught because you have contended against the Lord. God set them up so that they would do this, and they would contend against the Lord. The leaders of the nations contended against God. They thought they were protected, but they were really trapped. And the prophecies about the destruction of Babylon, God refers multiple times, such as in Jeremiah 50:28, the voice of those who fled and escaped from the land of Babylon declares in Zion, the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. They could have known that God would avenge his wrath for them destroying his temple. But instead of understanding that God was going to judge them for what they did to the temple, they mock God and say he can't do anything. They mock God and they say that a stone is more powerful than the God of heaven. So they drank wine. And this is probably put in here to signify that they're drinking wine to the point where they're drunk. And they keep drinking and become bolder in their rejection of God, in their rejection of all that they had a testimony of, that God can make a man into an animal. He can make a man eat grass like an ox. But they don't want it to be like that, so they just get bolder and bolder in denying who God is. And instead they praise the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In their effort to deny God, they praise the false gods. Specifically for the reason that they don't want God to be real. They don't want to believe God can act. They want gods that can do nothing. They want gods that are just lumps of metal, or they want gods that are a stone, or they want gods that are fashioned by man's hands. They want gods that have no power in the world. Understand, that's what natural man always wants. Is that the God you want? Or do you want the God that has all things in his hand? Do you want the God who you can look and say, the suffering has come on my life? Why has the suffering come on my life? Because it's not God randomly doing things. It's God being wise in all that he does. Say, God humbles men. He humbles men even by letting them worship a stone. Even letting them worship this lump of metal that can't possibly do anything. And God is sovereign over that. They're rejoicing because they're going, we're more powerful than God. And God's going to prove the opposite. Verses 5 through 9. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck. He shall be the third ruler of the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed and his lords were astonished. So in that same hour, and again, this word, that same hour, it doesn't really mean same hour. It really, the root of the word is to look. I mean, it's like in a moment. That same hour, the translators use that same hour because this has been going on for a while. But all of a sudden, the hand appears. It's not like it comes slowly. They're busy praising the false gods, and God causes this hand to appear. And the fingers of a man's hand appeared. It doesn't even sound like there's any palm. It's just the fingers. So there's no doubt in Belshazzar's mind that this is miraculous, that this is inexplicable. And that word translated appeared really means to issue. So it's not like it just appears. It's more like it comes forth from someplace. But the text doesn't say what that is. Some interpreters say that it came from heaven. Some say that it came from the wall. But all we know is that they kind of issued forth from something. And then it wrote, these fingers wrote opposite the lampstand. The fingers wrote right where it was brightest in the room, right where you could see so that everybody could see what was being written. Everybody could see. We're used to, in the dark, when we turn on lights, we can make a room very bright because of electric light. But if you're just using torches, it doesn't get that bright. If you're using lamps, oil lamps, it doesn't get that bright. And so in this dim room, there's one spot where the light is on the wall, and that's where the words get written, on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Lime was used to coat walls, so the lime's white, so it gives, that's why it's called whitewash, to make it brighter. And that's exactly where it was written. That's exactly where the fingers appeared, so that everybody couldn't just go, oh, there was a hand and somebody just stood there and wrote it. Everybody knew that this was not a hand that was attached to a body. The king saw it. He knew it wasn't done by a human. He understood that it was miraculous. Then the king's countenance changed. Right, we've heard about Nebuchadnezzar's countenance change when he's looking at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as he stands by the fiery furnace, and they refuse to submit to him. But that word is different than the word here. This word countenance is more brightness. It's more like he's having a good time at the party. He's drunk. He's celebrating. His face is bright. It's shining forth. He's in a good mood. And then it stops. He sees these fingers writing on the wall, and his mood instantly changes. No longer is he joyous. Even though Cyrus's army is at the gates, he's still rejoicing. He's still so confident. And then all of a sudden, or at least he has an appearance of it, and after the wine, he's probably actually confident. But then he sees these fingers, and his confidence disappears. His thoughts trouble him. This is the same word used to describe Nebuchadnezzar's response when he sees the Son of God standing in the fiery furnace. He's greatly disturbed by this sight. Remember, he knew what happened to the greatest king ever in Babylon. He knew that God took his mind away and gave him the mind of an ox. And Belshazzar knew that he had just actively been mocking God. He had been actively saying that God can do nothing. Probably even had heard about the prophecies about the destruction that would come upon Babylon. The destruction by Cyrus, even though Cyrus hadn't been born for 200 years, his name was even in Isaiah. Belshazzar knew that Cyrus is at the gate, and he's still saying, God can do nothing. Then Belshazzar sees the hand, and he knew that this was a God to be feared. He wanted to be busy about praising the gods that no one needed to fear. What's a god of gold going to do? What's a god of stone going to do to you? Nothing. But Belshazzar knew that a god who could write, could cause a hand to appear and write on a wall, that was a god who could do whatever he wants. So the joints of his hips were loosened. It's translated hips, but loins is... it's probably a better translation. I don't think hips is the right translation. It could have meant that he had a pain in his lower back, but I think it means what's the obvious. He soiled himself. He saw the letters on the wall, and he was so filled with fear that his loins gave way. He soiled himself. That's what Belshazzar did. So here you have this king who's saying, look how great I am, and he can't even control his own bodily functions. God is making it. He was mocking God. God's going to mock Belshazzar. This is a king who's truly filled with fear. And this also was prophesied in Isaiah 45, 1 through 3. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, but that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. That word there, that phrase, loose the armor of kings, that word armor doesn't mean armor. That means waste. It's saying the same thing in Hebrew. Cyrus was going to cause such fear to come upon kings that they would soil themselves. And here you have Belshazzar soiling himself. His knees knocked against each other. This is literal. This is how shaken he is by fear. This is a man who's standing before his thousand nobles going, let's mock the king of heaven. And here God makes it so his knees literally are knocking together, that he's so filled with fear. Isaiah 21, 3 through 5, therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. Prepare the table. Set a watchman in the tower. Eat and drink. Arise, you princes. Anoint the shield. This is a fulfillment of that prophecy. He wanted to have a party. The night that he longed for. But God turned it into fear. Belshazzar's heart wavered. His fearfulness frightened him. The great party, God turned into misery. So the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, just as Nebuchadnezzar did. His first response when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream was to call in all the wise men, the sorcerers and the diviners, and Belshazzar does the same thing. He's the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, here he is shaking with fear, and he wants an answer. He wanted to believe that and pretend like there were no gods that ruled, that there was nothing beyond material things. That's why he wanted to worship the gods of silver and bronze. But they all believed in a God that was greater than that. They all believed that there were spiritual things that were greater than the physical things. So he calls the wise men. He sees this handwriting on the wall and he calls the wise men, just like Nebuchadnezzar knew that the dream was from something greater than him. And he wants to know what a God is saying to him. So he says, whoever reads this writing, I want us to consider that phrase there. Whoever reads this writing, it's four simple words. This isn't something that's hard to understand. These are four simple Chaldean words that are written on the wall. And all the wise men come in and none of them can read it. This is something that should be able to be read by a grade schooler. And none of the wisest people in the Babylonian Empire can read it. 1,000 nobles are standing there and none of them go, oh, but Belshazzar, this is what it says. This is how much God can blind understanding. This is how much he can cause people to have no clue what's being said. That he says, whoever can read this even, whoever can tell me its interpretation, he doesn't just want to know what it says, but he also wants to know why God would say that to him. Why would... Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Why would God write that on the wall? People see these four words, they can't read it, and he wants to know also why God would put that up there. Just as Nebuchadnezzar understood that his dream had importance, Belshazzar knows that these words have importance. And so he says, he shall be clothed with purple and with a chain of gold around his neck. This is the sign of wealth, the sign of nobility, of being a person of importance. Purple was very expensive to make, so to wear purple was to say that you're above everybody else. And he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And just like I said before, Nabonidus was the first ruler. Belshazzar was the second ruler. They were co-kings. And so the next person, the next highest in the kingdom would have been third, which is what he's promising to whoever can understand it. Now all the king's wise men come in, but they could not read the writing. Just think about that. They couldn't read those four simple words. Knowledge is from God, understanding is from God. He can take it away or he can give it to you. He chose to take it away from all those, all the wise men of Babylon. When Daniel says in chapter 2 that all wisdom of the wise men is from God, it's being proven in chapter 5. He can even take away their ability to read. And they also, if they couldn't even read it, obviously they couldn't make known to the king its interpretation. They had no idea why that hand appeared. The wise men rightly would have not known what the dream was. Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, but here everybody saw the hand being written. And everybody could see the words written on the wall, but still none of them could read them. Again, this is prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 50, verses 35 and 36. A sword is against the Chaldeans, says the Lord, against the inhabitants of Babylon, and against her princes and her wise men. A sword is against the soothsayers, they will be fools. A sword is against her mighty man, they will be dismayed. Here you have four simple words that anybody who could read Babylonian should be able to read, and they couldn't read them. God made their wise men fools, just as Jeremiah had prophesied 30 or 40 years earlier. God was not just mocking Belshazzar. God was mocking the soothsayers. God was mocking all these nobility. He just takes their ability to read away from them so that they could not even read a simple sentence. So then Belshazzar, King Belshazzar, was greatly troubled. You can understand why he would be greatly troubled. Here, God is demonstrating his power, not just in the ability to make these fingers come out that write on the wall, but he's making his power known that he can blind all the nobility to be able to read simple words. They had mocked the God of all creation, and God was mocking them, making their wise men unable to read a simple four-word sentence. So his countenance was changed. And again, this word countenance is brightness. He probably started to show hope. He probably started to think, oh, somebody can interpret this. But then none of them can even read it. So once again, he becomes morose. He has no brightness in his countenance. And his lords were astonished. That word translated astonished has the root of entangled. So they were, it was an enigma to them. They just couldn't understand anything. They were like tied in knots by this. We don't know how many of them actually saw the hand write the words, but we know that they could see the words. We know that they could recognize that none of them could understand it. And all of them were going, what in the world is going on? Which brings us to verses 10 through 12. The queen, because the words of the king and his lords came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. So the queen, it's thought here that the queen is probably Belshazzar's mother. Part of the reason is that we know that his wives and concubines were already at the feast. So the one that makes the most sense is that the queen is his mother. And which makes sense also because Nabonidus was actually the king. Belshazzar was a king because he was a co-regent with Nabonidus. And so this was probably Nabonidus' wife. Josephus says that she's the granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar or the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. But there's really no evidence of that. That's more trying to take the words here that are translating father and try to figure out back how it works. But I think the right one is to consider him a predecessor. Nebuchadnezzar is his predecessor. So the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. You can imagine what the sound would have been, the sound of revelry would have been. And then all of a sudden the king starts to, his bowels loose, his knees start to shake. The sound would have been a lot different in the banquet hall after that. And so the most likely thing is that the queen goes, what's happening? She could hear what was happening before, and now the noise is a lot different. So she comes to the banquet hall. And the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. She starts with a normal greeting for the king, even though this is his son. And she says, may he live forever, even though he was going to die that very night. Do not let your thoughts trouble you. Her son was filled with fear. His knees were knocking together. He could get no answers from anyone. But yet she says, oh, don't worry. There's one who has the answer. Do not let your countenance change. Don't become gloomy. Don't become downcast. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. So she still knew that Daniel was alive, even though it would seem that he had no position in the kingdom by this point in time. Many years had passed since Nebuchadnezzar reigned, probably about 23. But she still understood there was something different about Daniel. And she starts with the most significant difference. The most significant difference is that he had the Spirit of the Holy God. He had revelation. He had understanding that was from a source outside of himself. A source that was not based on the things of this world. She says, in the days of your father. And again, I think this is pointing back to Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, is... at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, this is who he was. The time of great success of Babylon, the time where there wasn't all these murderous intrigues, was during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. So in the days of your father, light, understanding, and wisdom. She describes Daniel, but this description is a valid description for everyone who has the Holy Spirit, and we should be challenged by this description and say, would people describe us this way? He had light. He understood the things that were hidden. The more we understand God, the more we understand His ways, the more we are to be light. We are to understand things. This is why Jesus Christ calls His people the light of the earth, the light of the world. Are you light? Do you shine light? You know, I was even thinking about it this morning and thinking about how, you know, holding up a sign by the abortion clinics that says, you know, abortion is murder. That's shining forth light. You understand the world as God revealed it, as God has created it and ordered it. Those with the Holy Spirit are supposed to be able to understand the things that are around them. They're supposed to be able to reveal things that other people don't understand. That's what Daniel was like. Is that what you're like? He had understanding. The word here is more intelligence. Intelligence is the ability to understand things that other people can't understand. This is not because of our greatness. This is not because of our genes. This is not because of who God has... you know, not who God has, but because of us. This is because God gives wisdom and intelligence to His people. God has revealed to us how the world is ordered. He has revealed to us through His Word how things work. And so we're supposed to be the most intelligent people around. That was Daniel. Is that us? In wisdom. Wisdom is understanding what the right response is. Because we have God's Word, because it is a light to our path, we're supposed to understand what the right word is or what the right thing to do in circumstances are. Daniel didn't have a lot of the revelation that we have, but still he was wise. He said, here's what the right thing to do. Even when he sees Nebuchadnezzar and he has this dream about going and eating grass like an ox, Daniel has wisdom to say, this is what you need to do. You need to repent. Daniel had true wisdom. Do you have true wisdom? And then a sign that this queen doesn't really have any understanding of what the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Holy God. She says, like the wisdom of God's were found in him. This isn't the response of a believer to Daniel. We should think of the queen as an unbeliever responding to a believer, responding to someone who has been taught and trained by God. She recognizes that he has light. She recognizes his intelligence and his understanding, his wisdom is greater than the things in this world. But all she can do is assign it to the gods because she doesn't know the true God. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. He made him in charge of all the other wise men. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams. Again, she describes what's distinct about Daniel. He has an excellent spirit, meaning that he has a spirit that's above. It's a preeminent spirit. And that spirit probably is a testimony that he actually cared for the kingdom. He didn't just care for himself. All these other nobles were probably there just caring for themselves. But he actually cared for the kingdom. The Babylonian kingdom, this kingdom that had come in and destroyed the temple. He had an attitude that was better than everybody else's. He had knowledge. Remember back in chapter 1 when after the 3 years of training, Nebuchadnezzar goes, oh look, you have more knowledge than all the wise men. 65 years later or something like that, 60 years later, it's still true. Everybody recognizes Daniel has more knowledge than anybody else in understanding, again, intelligence. He's able to interpret dreams. He knows what dreams mean. Just as they're worshiping inanimate objects that can do nothing, they still understand something's behind them. They still think dreams have real meanings. They're very confused. But Daniel is not confused. He knows where his source of knowledge is. It's from the living God. That he can solve riddles. This isn't like word games. This is complex problems that you have if you're running an empire made up of 100 nations. Daniel could understand this is the right thing to do. He could solve riddles. He could come up with solutions where things seem to be competing because he understands what God is doing. This is the way that we solve the problems in this world, is we have a better understanding of who God is and what he's done. And then the last thing is that he, in explaining enigmas, literally it means he untied the knots. The things that were inexplicable he could explain and come up with solutions. So whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now Belteshazzar and Belshazzar are basically the same name. It's thought that Daniel may have intentionally used a different spelling of it just to differentiate himself from Belshazzar. But both of them are about glorifying Bel. And so the king, Nebuchadnezzar, named Belteshazzar. But now let Daniel be called. Notice before in chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar is saying that he was called Belteshazzar, but you should also know him as Daniel. Now everybody knows him as Daniel, and he's saying to Belshazzar, or the queen saying to Belshazzar, this is, his name was Belteshazzar. The queen has to remind them of the other name, because they probably stopped calling him Daniel after the letter in chapter 4 was written. It says, let him be called, let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. She had no doubt about his ability. She had no doubt that he could understand the enigma, had no doubt that he could understand why part of a hand would write letters on a wall that nobody could read. Let me give you a few applications. The first application is, this is one of the best examples that I can see of pride coming before destruction. That's what's promised in Proverbs, is that pride comes before destruction. Here you have a man who will not give up his pride, even though prophecy has shown it, even though things were being fulfilled, even though his father had been defeated. still, because of his pride, he still stands there, he still drinks the wine, he still proclaims the greatness of the gods of gold, silver, stones, and wood. This is what it looks like. It's really easy to see it in Belshazzar, but you see it in yourself. You see the damage that you bring in your own life when you will not humble yourself before the living God. When we stand up and say we're going to do things our way rather than doing things God's way, when our understanding is from ourselves rather than our understanding being from God, destruction is the result. Destruction is what God brings upon Belshazzar, and destruction is what comes upon us when we walk in pride rather than walking in humility. This is the heart of refusing to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, as you're thinking too highly of yourself. And that's true for every child in this room who has not believed. You don't believe because of your pride. You don't believe because you say, I'm too good to have to submit to the living God. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't too proud to say that. Repent of pride. Pride leads to destruction. If it leads to Belshazzar's destruction, don't think that it won't lead just the same way to your own destruction. And maybe it won't be on this earth, but it will be in hell. Pride leads to destruction. Repent of pride. And that's not just true for those who are unbelievers. That's true for believers. Our duty is to exalt the King of Heaven. Pride is about exalting ourselves. Make sure that you put to death pride and exalt the King of Heaven. That's what it means to die to yourself. That's what it means to pick up your cross and follow Christ. We all need to be fighting against pride. In this passage, make sure you see the damage that pride did and recognize it's in everyone's life. It creates such damage, such destruction. Second application. How do you respond to truths that you don't like? Belshazzar had heard these things. Belshazzar had an idea. Belshazzar was quaking before all this stuff happens. But instead, he just ignores truth. He ignores what he knows and puts on a facade. He ignores what he knows and just wants to look a different way. He didn't want it to be true, so he acted like it wasn't true. That's not what Christians are supposed to do. Christians are supposed to rejoice in the truth. That's what love is, to rejoice in the truth. Sometimes those truths are hard things to rejoice in, but we're supposed to walk in truth too. So unlike Belshazzar, who wants to put on a mask, unlike Belshazzar, who wants to just pretend like it's not true, that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to desire truth in the inward parts. We're supposed to desire truth because Christ is truth. Belshazzar went to great lengths to hide truth. Do you hide from truth? Or do you truly want to understand things the way that God sees them? That's what we're supposed to do. Truly want to see things the way that God sees them. The third application. Do you act like you have the Holy Spirit in you? The queen could look at Daniel and say, this is someone that has the Spirit of the Holy God. Do people look at you and say, this is someone who has the Spirit of the Holy God? And notice it's not she's going, look how worshipful Daniel is. She's going, look at how much knowledge Daniel has. Look at how much understanding Daniel has. Look at how much more he understands the world than everybody else. This is what we're supposed to be like. You know, David says in the Psalms that because he has studied the Word of God, he has more wisdom than all his teachers. That's what Christians are supposed to look like. You know, Jesus Christ said about those who are in the kingdom of heaven, those who come after his resurrection, that they are greater than than any that were before. John the Baptist was the greatest born among women, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. We're greater than Daniel. We have the ability to have greater light. We have the ability to have greater knowledge, greater wisdom. But do people look and say, that's what the Holy Spirit looks like? Too often the church makes the Holy Spirit a mockery, where the Holy Spirit is about speaking in tongues and about running around and barking like a dog and all this other stuff. No, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is knowledge, intelligence, wisdom. It's being light. Would people say that the Holy Spirit is in you? This queen, this pagan, said the Holy Spirit is in Daniel. We have a greater duty than Daniel. We can't look at Daniel and go, oh, he's our example. No, he's one that we're to exceed. That's what God's Word does for us. We have more revelation than Daniel had. Can you solve riddles, knowing what the right thing to do when everything is so complicated? Can you explain enigmas? Can you have an understanding of the world such that these other things that tie people in knots, that you can explain them? That's what renewing your mind looks like. That's what renewing your mind, so that you look at the world the way that God looks at the world. If you understand the world the way God understands the world, you will have more understanding than the people around you. And that's your duty. That's your duty. A pagan could see it in Daniel. Do those who are lost see it in you? And then the last one, which is just a repeat of the theme of Daniel chapter 4. God rules in the kingdom of man. God could cause prophecies to happen that were given 30 years before, were given 250 years before. He can have Cyrus named way before he's born and say, Cyrus is going to be on the gate. God is emphasizing again, just like he did in chapter 4, I am sovereign over all things. Do you look at your life that way? Do you see the world through that lens? That's what God is trying to teach us through Daniel. That's how the lens we're supposed to look through the world is that God rules in all things. There is no one who can stop God's will. There's no one who can thwart Him. There's no one who can even say, why did you do this? For He is God and He can do whatever He pleases. Let's not walk away from Daniel with a greater understanding that God rules in the kingdom of men. Let me close this in prayer. Oh Lord God, we do thank you for this word. We pray that you use it to cleanse us as we need to be cleansed. Confront us in our pride. Confront us in our lack of taking your word and applying it to the world around. Lord, let us be taught by your Spirit. Let us be taught by the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of wisdom that you poured out through your Son. Through Him ascending to heaven and Him, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, Lord, to be a blessing to your people. Lord, let us be a people that others recognize and see that this is truly people that are filled with the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you give us knowledge and understanding and wisdom, not because of our great intellect, but because of your great mercy. Not because of the greatness of who we are, but because of the greatness of who you are. Lord, let us grow in humility through this passage. Let us recognize that you can cause the wisest in the world to not be able to read four simple words. Lord, let us recognize that all our knowledge, all our understanding, all our wisdom is because of your mercy and kindness towards us. May we praise the God of heaven. Amen.